Right, so this is the second lesson in our study of the doctrine of God. As I mentioned last time, I'd like to use the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, especially the first two paragraphs. We're not going to even get through those two, but to use those as a guide as we study. And thanks to our pastor and Dan and Tony and so forth, they're up here. At least the first paragraph is up there. So I'm not planning actually to go through the content of the confession in order. I'm trying to maybe arrange things in a slightly different way. But it turns out that today we will be looking at the first part of that. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. And then I plan also to talk about God being incomprehensible, which is later on in the list. But for starters, I'd like for you all to turn to John chapter 17. In an introduction last time, we talked about the fact that in response to learning about God, we must necessarily worship God and apply it in our lives. And I really want to stress the importance of that. We're not just learning basic facts from the Bible, but we're learning things that are essential for our Christian lives, essential for our worship. God gives these things to us so that we can have communion with Him. And that communion is through His Son. So I'm going to read John 17, verses 1 through 5. I especially want to focus on verse 3 for our introduction, but I'll read verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Now, this is the beginning of what's usually called the high priestly prayer. And you notice in verse 3, in particular, the reference to knowing God. And here's an amazing statement that this is eternal life, knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So that underlines, again, the significance of the study of knowing who God is, because that's eternal life. There could hardly be a higher statement of what it is to know God than on our behalf, that it means eternal life. And notice that it's the God, and not only the only true God, but Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. There's again the connection that we saw last time, that we know God as He has revealed Himself in His Son. So true knowledge of God is possible. It's possible because of Christ, and it's possible because of the sovereignty of God in communicating that knowledge to us. So notice verse 2 before that. God has, the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh, that He, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. So this is the sovereign work of Christ to communicate life to us, and that communication of life to us is through the knowledge of His Son. So all of that we talked about last time, and I wanted to begin with this verse to refresh our memory about that discussion. But I also then want to introduce the subject for today. Notice how Jesus refers to God. He refers to Him as the only true God, or as the Westminster Confession has it. I didn't bring my printed copy, but there is but one only living and true God. So that phrase that there is only one God, there is only one true God, there is only one living God, is repeated throughout the Scriptures. That's the emphasis both of the Old and New Testaments. The reason living and true are so often emphasized is that the nations had their own gods, but they were not living, they were dead gods. They were not true, but they were vain. So worshiping an empty and a lifeless God is obviously not the worship of the true and living God. And so when Jesus refers to this eternal life, He's talking about the only one, the only true God, and that is the way to life. So I want to think about that phrase some more as it's in the confession or as it's emphasized in the Bible. What is the significance of there being only one living and true God? And how does that help us not only to have communion with him, but also to understand other aspects of who God is? So to develop that point a little further, I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 46. I mean, I wasn't exaggerating when I said you can find these sorts of statements throughout the Bible. The Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are many, many statements of the fact that there is only one God, with different emphases in different places. But this section of Isaiah is rich with that emphasis. And I want to read verses 5 through 11 of Isaiah 46 to see how this is spelled out. Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are yet to come, that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So notice here the emphasis in verse 9, I am God and there is no other. And that is in the context of the Babylonian captivity, which Isaiah here is prophesying about. And you can see the contrast between the true God, the one who calls Cyrus, the one referred to in verse 11, and who declares the end from the beginning, the contrast between the true God and the gods of the nations who are represented by idols that are utterly useless, right? That's the mocking description in verses 6 and 7 that the gods of the nations need to be carried about. If that's the way their gods are represented, then surely their gods are empty. And the context is important here because if you read at the very beginning of the chapter, you'll see the particular idols in mind are the idols of Babylon. Bel and Nebo are the two of the gods of the Babylonians. So there's this idea in the ancient world that the fortunes of a nation were connected with the strength of their god. So if the Babylonians had captured them, then surely the Babylonian gods must be the powerful ones. But God here is saying through Isaiah that it's a ridiculous thing to think of the Babylonian gods as being powerful. They're stooping over. They're bearing a burden that they cannot carry. And the reason is that there are no gods at all, and that God will cast out Babylon, just as he raised up Babylon in the first place. That's underlined by the fact that God asks in verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? So it's a very searching question. What sort of comparison can you come up with for God? Do you think Bel and Nebo are good candidates as alternative gods compared to me? That's the sort of question that God is asking, that searching question, to whom can you compare me? And I want to return to that, but I just want to emphasize, because again, it's really important not to think about these things without applying them to ourselves, that the thing that the people faced in Isaiah's time, those things are exactly what we face in our own time. That is, we look at the nations and think that they're too powerful, We look at the governments of the earth, and even though they may be utterly incompetent, yet they seem to be arrayed against the Christian faith. We look at people, and we find that they're disappointing. We are disappointed sometimes by the church. We trust in wealth and find it doesn't satisfy. But every time we look at the idols around us, we need to be reminded that none of them compares with the true God. All of them are empty. And that's why in these chapters, Isaiah emphasizes again and again, this is the God who created everything. This is the God who carries out his perfect plan. This is the only Savior. Don't trust in Bel and Nebo. How ridiculous is that? Trust in God. Don't put your hope in a nation or in a prince. Put your hope in God. He is the only true and living God. There is no one like him. I just want to dwell a little bit on this incomparability of God. God says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? This is a fact which is emphasized again and again in Scripture, and you might think of examples of this. I wrote down a few of them, and just in the verses before, at the very end of chapter 45, it says, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. It's only in the Lord that there is righteousness and strength. Or Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 in her prayer says, there is no one holy as the Lord. Think of the rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus and calls Jesus good. What does Jesus say? There is no one good but God. Paul says that God is the God only wise, that he alone has immortality. All those statements emphasize the fact that even though occasionally we talk about ourselves in comparison with God, we say this person is good, we say this person is wise, yet ultimately there is no comparison. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? Now that goes against the sort of implicit idea that we sometimes have that there's really only one sort of order of being. Okay, I'm trying not to use philosophical terms, but you know, we sometimes think that there's kind of a scale on which we can measure being. So there's the bacteria at one end, although they're actually really fascinating. You know, there are people at the top, and then you know, there's God. He's more powerful than we are. He's wiser than we are, but he's like the next one up on the next rung up on the ladder above us. Okay, so we would never say that. But sometimes we think about God in that way. He knows a lot more than we do. He's a lot more powerful than we do. So there's really only one kind of being, and God is obviously the biggest and the best and whatever of that scale of being. Okay? But that's an utterly false way of thinking about God. There is no scale of being. Man has more in common with bacteria than he does with God, because man and bacteria are both created, and God is the creator. So that creator-creature distinction is absolutely fundamental. If you blur that distinction, you fall into idolatry. Okay. Now, if you're tracking with me, you're going to say, but wait, man is made in God's image, right? So, but if you blur the creator-creature distinction, you lose the wonder of Psalm 8 and of Psalm 144. The reason David could say, what is man that you're mindful of him, is that he's just looked at the creation and said, this is far above who I am. So unless you grasp the creator-creature distinction, you don't understand the wonder it is that man is made in the image of God. What an amazing privilege it is. So that fundamental fact that God is God, the creator, and we are mere creatures, that there is none to whom we can liken God and make that equal to God, is a very important thing. Now, I thought I would illustrate this, and since I'm going to be reading long passages from Charnock like I did last week, and you know that seems kind of tedious, all these old guys, so I thought I would instead illustrate this with a pop song. No one gets up and leaves, but we'll see if this works. So this idea, you know, this idea that there's sort of a generic being and that God is just sort of at one end of the scale and we're at the other end. So So here's the snippet, and I hope no one gets up and leaves, particularly Dave and I might if I had the freedom. So here it goes. On the day that you were born, the angels got together and decided to create a dream come true. See, Dave, stay there. So they sprinkled moon dust in your hair of gold and starlight in your eyes of blue. So apparently this is familiar to like people my age. So let's think about this. So obviously the lyricist never actually gave birth to a baby, labors under serious misconceptions about the birthing process. Okay, but let's just put that aside for a moment. So the idea is apparently that we're to think of babies as coming out of some factory. There's this production line in which the generic babiness moves along. And at some point, the angelic council, I mean, they may be foremen, I don't know if they're the board of directors, but anyway, they decided that our hero merited special treatment. So the conveyor belt he was on was shifted in a different direction, and to him was added moon dust in his hair, which already was of gold, and starlight in his eyes of blue. Okay. So the picture is apparently that, you know, all the babies are more or less the same, right? It's just that some of them get this special treatment and they get moon dust and they get starlight in their eyes of blue. So that's actually not, I mean, I hope I don't insult anyone, but that's actually not a bad way of thinking about babies, right? Babies have a lot in common. Some of them have extra properties, and when they have these extra properties, then all the girls flock around them or whatever the rest of the song says. Okay, so here's where I'm going with the illustration. So do we think of being in general that way? So the philosophers might call it something like isness. So we have a generic being and along this conveyor belt. And along this conveyor belt, there are bacteria, there are people, there are all sorts of beings, and God is there too. It's just that for God, you know, again, there's some kind of diversion to a separate part of the factory, and there these extra properties are added. I mean, we might think of them as superhero properties, you know, like he gets a lot of knowledge, he gets a lot of power. But it's basically still generic isness. It's just different beings are treated different ways. Okay? So that's an utterly false way about thinking of who God is. There is no, obviously there's no manufacturing. You wonder, you know, what are the angels doing making God? But my point is just that there's nothing in common between God and the way he exists and the way we exist. So, but maybe we wouldn't think that way. Maybe we would say, well, there's a, you know, on this production line, there's a generic godness. Okay? And there, you know, some gods, like the God of Islam, are sort of distant, and some gods, like the God of pantheism, if that's even a right term, you know, are, they're completely different. But the God of the Bible is just sort of one choice about many gods. There's a sort of generic way to be a god, and then you can sort of add different properties to make God that way. So the actual language of this actually goes back to Aristotle and Aquinas, and I'm sort of fond of thinking that they would like, you know, Burt Bacharach and Hal David and their lyrics here as a way of illustrating what they're saying. Probably they would dislike that as much as I do, but the basic point is that God doesn't exist in the way we do. God is self-existent. There's nothing generic about God. There's nothing that shares God's properties. He is the independent one. We are dependent on God. We are contingent beings dependent on God's will entirely. And so it's actually idolatrous to think of God as having a being similar to our own being. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? That's a very, very important question. So let me pause here and ask you a question, not only if you have response to what I said, but what do you think the consequences of this would be for apologetics? In particular, the last part, that you have a different, you have sort of a generic godness, and our God, the God of the Bible, is distinguished from the other gods by certain things. What do you think the consequences of that would be for our apologetics? But then you get to ask questions too. What do you think about this? And no, I'm not actually going to play the tune. I thought about it, but I would walk out as well as Dave. We play the tune. So, any comments or questions so far? And think about what it means for apologetics. Yeah, so how do you derive the ultimate one from less ultimate things? So that's a very good... I mean, that's sort of what you're saying, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Other thoughts? Either get apologetics or more popped songs you want to bring up? Anything?
Well, there's an inherent supremacy then in the revelation that exists because God himself has to provide that revelation for us in order for us to ascertain the knowledge necessary to have the union with him.
Right. So that would affect the way we think about apologetics, the way we think about anything that we can know. Ultimately, it's based on God's revelation. Good. Okay. Randy, you're going to say something?
Well, I mean, the fact that you put your trust in a creature that's fallible, that... I mean, you could list a number of examples. Apologetics, well, you know, have people always done what you wanted them to do? Have they always acted how you think they should act?
Oh, right, yeah.
Yet you
right.
can't you can't put your trust in a creature just because of our nature. I mean, it can't work. And so it's kind of like Isaiah says, you know, those who put their faith in Christ will not be disappointed.
Right. Yeah, that is so important. That's why I wanted to emphasize that point before we got into the sort of more philosophical things. I mean, Isaiah is saying these things because these people were tempted to trust in the nations, trust in whatever. And that is utterly empty. Trust in the one true God. Yeah, John?
Maybe it would be important to maybe how we approach apologetics to people is it's not just some basic theism that we're trying to get you to, and then you select from a menu of gods that are all kind of equal, but this one's more.
Yeah.
He's actually revealed himself. This is the true God.
Right.
This is how he's revealed.
Yeah, so if you ever listen to a debate where Bonson was involved, Greg Bonson, he always argued for the triune God of the Bible. He wasn't trying to argue for the existence of some God. And that's because if you do that, you're really compromised at the beginning. Yeah, good. Other thoughts? Okay, so closely connected with this and really connected with what we've already been saying is the phrase in the confession that God is infinite and being and perfection. So here's where I'm going to ask those of you who got those little yellow slips of paper to read them out. I just want to, there are so many references in the scriptures to God being infinite and being in perfection. These will especially emphasize God's being infinite and perfection if you think of the perfection as his attributes, as the term is usually used. These are just some samples of scriptures along those lines. So 1 Kings 8:27.
That's me. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?
Okay, so that's Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, and he recognizes that God is not a finite God. He's not restricted to the building, even as grand as it was. Job 11:7 through 9. He says, trusting someone got this. Yeah.
Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it?
Okay. Psalm 139, 5 through 7, this is sort of a two for one. It's bridging two parts, two sections of the psalm.
You hem me in behind me before, lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?
Okay, so there the psalmist is already, in the first part, is meditating on God's knowledge of us, which the psalmist confessed is so great that he can't comprehend how God knows us. And then God's being everywhere. Psalm 145, verse 3.
Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
Unsearchable greatness. Psalm 147, verse 5.
Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite.
Okay, his understanding is infinite. And then Romans 11:33 through 36.
Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah, Job. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
So that's, I'm sure as you know, at the end of Paul's reflection on God's sovereign dealings with the Jewish people especially, and then actually in all of his dealings in history. And Paul just marvels at the greatness of God's wisdom and his counsel in those things. So this is these are the verses that the confession would be having in mind when it talks about God being infinite and being in perfection. Infinite really means, in this case, without limitation, but maybe it's easier to think about our own limitations. We have our own categories of wisdom. We say this person is really wise, or we have our own category of strength. This person is really strong. But whatever those human or created categories are, God isn't bound by them, right? God far exceeds anything that we could think of as wisdom. And of course, this is closely connected with what we said before. There's no one to whom you can compare God. I'll just make a comment here that the confession here uses language that's similar to that in the Shorter Catechism. Or in the Shorter Catechism, it says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, and so forth. So I'm sure you know that infinite, eternal, and unchangeable are supposed to modify. They describe each of the attributes that's listed after that. So God is infinite in his being, he's infinite in his wisdom, he's infinite in his power. And that's the same sort of thing that the confession is saying here. He's infinite in his being. And that goes back to what we were talking about before, God's manner of existence, if you want to refer to it that way. His isness is completely different from our own. It's infinite. But he's also infinite in the perfections or attributes that we usually talk about in connection with God, which will be the main subject of the rest of the confession. He's infinite in his wisdom, he's infinite in his power, and so on. So the language here is similar in that way to that of the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism also. So I want to think a little bit more about this in terms of one specific attribute, because it's sort of easy for us to think a God is infinite, say, in his knowledge, means that, wow, God knows a lot more than I do. Right? So that's true. I mean, God does know a lot more than we do. And he knows infinitely more than I do. But it's not merely a matter of how much God knows. And so I'm going to dwell on this just as an example. I mean, Lord willing, we'll come back at some point, if we get there, to talk about, you know, God being omniscient, God knows all things. But I just want to reflect a little bit about the fact that, again, we're tempted to make comparisons. You know, God is infinite in wisdom. Well, that means, you know, I can remember a few facts, but God knows a lot more of them than I do. So first of all, you should emphasize the fact that God does know everything. He knows the most minute of facts. Also, God knows himself. Think about that. We can barely know our own selves, but God is infinite in being and perfections, and he knows himself. But also the way in which God knows things is different from the way in which we know things. We know things by studying, by investigating things, by some sort of reasoning. We know this, and therefore we know that. God doesn't learn in that way. God doesn't have to investigate. He doesn't have to reason through things. God simply knows all things. God knows everything without any change. I would say that our knowledge increases, except the older I get, the less I remember. So our knowledge changes for the good or for the ill, but God's knowledge doesn't change. It's as unchangeable as all of God's attributes and being are. God knows no errors, in the sense that he is never mistaken in his knowledge. And God knows all things eternally, which is certainly not true of us. So that's just, again, an illustration. You could apply those same thoughts to every one of the perfections or attributes of God, which is listed in the confession, or that we talked about in any of these verses. It's not, again, simply that God knows a lot more than we do. When we talk about God being infinite, it's a completely different way of knowing things if we're talking about God's knowledge. It's not simply more facts that he knows than we do. Let me emphasize, before we talk about an application of that to Christ, let me emphasize that further the fact that God's very being is infinite. And this goes back to what we were talking about before, that his existence is not some kind of generic existence that we share, or that it's something that we can really compare with our own existence. He is self-existent. So here's a quotation from Hermann Bavinck on that subject. He says, God is the real, the true being, the fullness of being, the sum total of all reality and perfection, the totality of being, from which all other being owes its existence. He is an immeasurable and unbounded ocean of being, the absolute being who alone has being in himself. I'm really fond of that statement. He is an immeasurable and unbounded ocean of being. When I read that in Bavinck, I thought, that's really memorable. And then I learned it's like it goes back to the early church. I mean, there are just so many phrases like this that are so helpful. God doesn't exist in the same way we do. He is an immeasurable and unbounded ocean of being. See, I read the pop song so that you could then put up with like that sort of language. But it is true, and it's an amazing thing to think about. Not only God's attributes, but even the way God exists, who he is as a being. Now, I tried to stress last week that when we think about the God and understand who he is, we should always think of Christ and how he has shown himself to us. And here I'm going to draw on an application that Mark Jones gives. I mentioned his book, his devotional book last week. He gives, a really helpful application to thinking about how the fact that our mediator is God and man is so helpful in understanding our salvation. So the larger catechism has a series of questions about why is it essential that our mediator should be God, why is it essential he should be man, and then that he should be God and man in one person. But just to emphasize one aspect of that, it's the infinite dignity of our Savior that gives infinite worth and efficacy to his sacrifice. Okay, so we've been talking about this in the book of Hebrews. I don't really feel like I need to develop it further, but just think of the fact that not God is infinite in the abstract, but the infinite worth of our Savior, the infinite dignity of our Savior, is what makes his sacrifice what it is. How could one man die for a whole race of sinners? And how could his righteousness be credited to those? Only if he's not merely a man, but he is the God-man. So the infinite dignity of Christ is really, really important here. If I could just add a little bit to Jones's illustration, one thing that's just amazed me in reading Charnock. This is probably one of my favorite parts of it. Charnock is applying the knowledge of God to us. And he first, you know, he says, God knows all of your sins. This is not a pleasant thought. But he emphasizes, because God knows all things, he knows all of your sins. And then in a very pastoral way, he turns and says, and God knows the infinite merit of Christ. He knows every sin of yours, but he knows how valuable Christ's work is also. And it's because he knows the infinite value of Christ's work, because of God's infinite knowledge, that his knowing every one of our sins, in a sense, only glorifies the salvation that we've received. So I want you to think about that when you think of God being infinite and being in perfection, not as a God of terror, but in Christ as the God who has shown his infinite power, his infinite wisdom, and his infinite self, the infinite dignity of our Savior for our salvation. So again, let me pause and see if you have other questions. There are lots of ways in which we could apply the fact that God is infinite in being and perfection, but in spite of the fact that we're taking a whole summer on this, there's still so much more to talk about. That, I'm only going to give one application. And any other thoughts along those lines, Dave?
There seems to be a real constraint in the way we could express these ideas of God's absolute otherness, is to say any. It's not, our language is not well suited to convey these thoughts. And there's almost, even within Scripture, there's almost conveyed within that the sense of the being of God is an extension of ours. So when Jonathan read Psalm 139, that God is before and behind, when I believe it was Randy's verse, describes the depth as if there's a contrast to a shallowness, and
right,
there's some sort of linearity to the whole idea. Scripture is not saying that these are just linear functions. That you go far enough and you're going to be able to find what's being. We just don't have the mechanism to convey the incomprehensibility.
Right.
And if you don't have this otherness in his being anchored when you start, it's easy to be misled into the greatness of God.
Right. So thank you for that comment, and especially because that's the subject next week. So we're going to talk about how can God communicate to us? It's in accommodated language. It's in language that we can understand, like, you know, behind and before and so forth. But that's a really important point, and it's important to not read that language and then sort of say, well, he must be just like me because he's just behind me or before me. So both of those points are really important. John?
Helps me to marvel at his incomprehensibility, his infinity. Is even in a glorified state of a glorified mind, glorified language, he remains incomprehensible.
Right.
And that much other.
Right. So, yeah. I guess you guys think exactly the way I do, because there is a third point today, and that's a wonderful application of that. I do want to talk specifically about God's incomprehensibility. It's a pretty obvious consequence of what we've already talked about, but I mean, the amazing thing is that, you know, the fact that God is infinite in some ways is intimidating, overwhelming. But on the other hand, we have all eternity to contemplate and to see even in a greater way the glory of God. So there's no limit. In some sense, there's no limit to in time, at least, as far as our thinking more about God's greatness and glory. And I don't know if that's exactly what you're getting at, but that is true, and it's a wonderful thing. We're not thinking of spending an eternity with some finite problem that we could figure out after 5 minutes, some Rubik's Cube, and now we're done. Okay, so we have a glorious God who has drawn us in communion with himself, and we have all eternity to enjoy that communion and to know and love him more. Yeah. Yes. I think The one farther from the moderator goes first. And I think I'm the moderator. So.
An interesting segue to the one particular ramification of this that seems to strike me the most frequently is the notion of time. If you just gave, am I correct to say that time is a created word?
Right.
So it being part of the creation, I find that I'm so bound by time that I really struggle to comprehend that God exists outside of time. Every single time on every occurrence of trying to comprehend this, I still can't help but relate it to myself. Well, this happened 5 minutes ago, this morning before I came. This happened 500 years ago before I was born. 10 million years from now, it's just a really long time.
Right.
We'll be doing this, like you said earlier. He's a scale, like he's this amazing being, but you know, it's just like this gradient. That's not all I can seem to ever be able to do with time, because I'm just so embedded in time. But he's outside of time, and time is a created thing. So this is just a particular
ramification
of this that just blows my mind.
Any law you're trying to use language without using the word time, you would use words like still and
That's right. Yeah, very good, and that's very well said. Randy, did you have something?
Well, so you'll probably be getting into this later.
I can always say that anyway.
but Peter, I mean, it's kind of a dangerous passage in that it can really be distorted probably in that Peter says we become partakers of the divine nature.
Yeah.
Well, I mean,
Eastern Orthodoxy right there.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's not what Peter means. But it is an amazing thing that this God, who is holy, the creator, we're only creatures, he draws us in communion with himself. And so that as we're united to Christ, we are more and more conformed to his image. I don't think that's everything Peter is saying, but yeah, it really is astounding. Okay, so for the record, you know, like this, conscious that I'm programmed to talk for 50 minutes. I adjusted it to 45 minutes. It's your fault. You got too engaged in the class. You made too many good comments. So the last point is fairly short, punctuated by a very long quotation from Charnock. But it's certainly clear, as we've already seen, that after talking about God as infinite in being and perfection, as the only God, the incomparable God, that God is incomprehensible. So that's the statement, that's the word that's used in the Westminster Confession, and it's a traditional term in theology, but let me just hasten to qualify what that means. So I'm not unsaying what we talked about last week. God does reveal himself to us. John 17:3, which we read this morning, is true. If we're to have eternal life, we have to know God. Okay, so when people say that God is incomprehensible, they don't mean that you can have no true knowledge of God. I don't know if that's a double or a triple negative. We can have true knowledge of God. There's the positive way of saying it. We can have true knowledge of God. We can have eternal life. But we certainly cannot have exhaustive knowledge of God. And what people typically say when they describe incomprehensibility is that we cannot know God as he is in himself. So God reveals himself to us, and as Dave and others have already brought up, he reveals himself to us in terms that we can understand as creatures in a created world. But that is God's accommodating himself to who we are. To know God as he is in himself is not possible because of the pop song illustration, right? Because God is a holy other being. So That can be very off-putting if you understand it the wrong way, and that's why I was really pleased that John volunteered that application, that we can know God, and we can look forward to knowing God better and better as we spend more and more time with him, both in this life and in the life to come. But we can never know God exhaustively as he is in himself. So I mentioned that there are all these phrases, they're mostly in Latin. There are all these phrases in the subject, and one that goes back long in church history is that the finite cannot grasp the infinite, or usually it's cannot contain the infinite, but the idea is master or comprehend. And that was especially emphasized by the reformers. The finite mind, the finite being, cannot grasp or comprehend the infinite being. That's just the way it is. That's not a recipe for agnosticism or for saying this is the last week of the class, we're done, okay? But it is a warning. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, since I'm running out of time, I won't read it, but God dwells in inapproachable light. And that's after the coming of Christ. It's not as if suddenly with Christ coming, we can see God fully as he is in himself. God dwells in an inapproachable light. And so that's why in that passage we looked at last week when Moses asked to see God's glory, God says, you can't see my face, but you'll see my back. I'll reveal myself to you, but my full glory you cannot see. So I thought I would close then. I wasn't kidding. This is a long quotation from Charnock. And again, I keep saying, see, I did the pop song so that, then you'd appreciate something more substantive. I don't know. Here we go. So this is actually Charnock talking about the fact that God is a spirit, but he applies the infinity of God in the discussion. He says, whatsoever God is, he is infinitely so. He is infinite wisdom, infinite goodness, infinite knowledge, infinite power, infinite spirit, infinitely distant from the weakness of creatures, infinitely mounted above the excellencies of creatures. As easy to be known that he is, as impossible to be comprehended what he is. Conceive of him as excellent, without any imperfection, a spirit without parts, great without quantity, perfect without quality, everywhere without place, powerful without members, understanding without ignorance, wise without reasoning, light without darkness, infinitely more excelling the beauty of all creatures than the light in the sun, pure and unviolated, exceeds the splendor of the sun dispersed and divided through a cloudy and misty air. And then, especially this last part is important. And when you have risen to the highest, conceive him yet infinitely above all you can conceive of spirit, and acknowledge the infirmity of your own minds. And whatsoever conception comes into your mind, say, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive him, he were not God. For God is incomprehensibly above whatsoever I can say, whatsoever I can think, and conceive of him. That's the glory of the God whom we worship. That is the only true and living God. But as I said, my plan is next week to talk about how God has revealed himself to us, the way in which he shows us who he is by language that we can use and understand. So I've run over. It wasn't my fault. You guys are too enthusiastic. But any quick comments or questions?
Okay. I'm struck with the idea of the otherliness of God, and yet he took on human flesh from now and forevermore.
Right.
An amazing
concept. It is really amazing. It really is. God is, that's the ultimate accommodation, not of language, but of himself to us. Dan?
I'll make a passing comment. I appreciate this notion of revelation communicated to you throughout the class. This incomprehensibility, and if there's the domain of what's revealed, because I encounter that when somebody will say, for example, well, the Trinity blows my mind too much. We can't really know. They'll probably be quick to punt into the realm of, well, yeah, we can't really know that, and so on. And it's helpful to find this distinction to say, well, there are things revealed. No, I don't understand the Trinity exactly, but it is true. It is revealed, and so there is a distinction that those domains exist, so you don't know which to punt into. As soon as I disagree with you, or I don't want to grasp
right,
or assent to some concept in the Bible, I'll just say, well, we can't really know.
Right. Yeah, we're being ungrateful to God who has chosen to reveal himself to us in a way that we can understand if we punt and say, no, let's not talk about it. Yeah. Good. Let's close in prayer.